Beloved congregation of the Lord, shall we read again in Matthew 27? This message today will focus on verses 51 to 54, but let us begin reading in verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake, and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Well, congregation, do you agree with me that the devil has many strategies for robbing us of a proper wonder and awe concerning the miracles of the Bible? Of course, you could think of the philosophies of the world that teach us that the material world is all that there is, and through various lies and blasphemies deny that miracles exist. And even through the culture, these evil philosophies of atheism and naturalism and materialism, they even can seep into our souls and deaden the reality of the scripture concerning these things. And also through the world's entertainment. You think about all the blockbuster films and things like this that set before us all sorts of spectacles, all sorts of wonders and things that defy both the natural order as well as rational thought. And these things, when the soul is feeding upon that worldly entertainment by itself without a proper biblical and moral view, then the simple fact of the miracles of Jesus Christ can seem very unspectacular in comparison to the things that the world would draw our focus to, so that maybe upcoming generations where we are living in can't even appreciate the way that our forefathers did. And yet when the Holy Spirit takes hold of our hearts and reveals the truth of the scripture, are not all of the miracles recorded here in this blessed book, but spiritual food for us, as well as a sure foundation of our faith. And nowhere is that more true than in what you could call the death miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, those miracles which coincided with his death upon the cross, which are recorded here in Matthew 27, verses 51 to 53. And it's my desire that we would focus upon these miracles, also in connection with the death of our Lord, and in this way gain a greater appreciation for the gospel of the crucified Savior. And so with the Lord's help, let's consider Matthew 27, 51 to 53 under the theme, Christ's death miracles. Christ's death miracles. And we'll consider three things. First, Christ's death tears the veil. Second, Christ's death shakes the earth. And third, Christ's death opens the graves. Well, will you come with me to this lonely hill where these three crosses are erected? There in the center is the body of the Lord Jesus, and on either side, the bodies of these two thieves. Above his head is that sign which says, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. It appears that Pilate as he was forced to, forced in a certain sense by the enemies of Christ to crucify this just man. He gets his final revenge in a sense by taunting Christ's enemies, by having this title placed there above the cross. And we read in this chapter how these religious leaders and those who are following them are continuing to taunt the Savior, even in his agonies upon the tree, as he's lifted up on the cross as a sign that he is rejected both by the earth beneath and the heavens above, that sign that he is accursed of God, and he feels in both his body the pain of the nails, and in his soul the terrible agonies of God's judicial hand and withdrawal of loving presence. We hear that great cry come from his lips. It says there in verse 50, when Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And if we compare that with Luke 23 and verse 46, we know that the words he actually cried were the words, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Even in the face of the frowns and fearful judgment of his Father, as he is there having the sins of his people laid upon him, yet there is a perfect sonly trust in his Father, even to the very end. And this one for whom death had no natural hold over, as a true and righteous man, yet he gives up his spirit, his soul, into the hands of his Father, and his body goes limp. And it's a thing that the world doesn't understand at all. Indeed, there's nothing more certain in any area of history than the fact of the crucifixion and death of the Savior. And yet the world has all kinds of explanations, all kinds of interpretations and theories. This person says that Christ died as a good example. That person says that he died as an imposter and a liar. So many blasphemous things spoken of our Savior. But God would not have that be the final word, and so he preserved in the Scriptures until the very end of time these testimonies that came by sovereign divine power. And these will help us to truly understand what has taken place in the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And the first of these death miracles that the Father sent, we see that there is Christ's death tearing the veil. There in verse 50, "And behold," pay attention, the Scripture is saying, "the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom." Well, indeed, you'll be familiar with this fact of the temple there at Mount Zion in Jerusalem, that place where the instituted worship of God took place, and especially the sacrifices, and the very center of religious worship was taking place. You notice that there are these three great buildings documented in the Old Testament Scriptures. There was the tabernacle, that tent built by Moses in the wilderness. And then later on, patterned after it, was the first temple built by Solomon, documented in the book of Kings and Chronicles. And pattern after that was the third temple that existed in the days of King Herod and in the days of Jesus Christ. And with all three of them, you had a sort of threefold division, didn't you? There is the outer courtyard, which was sort of the more common place where the people would gather, and that was separated from the second place, which was the holy place. Only the priests could enter. And then you have the holiest of holies, that most special place of the temple, where only the high priest could enter on the Day of Atonement. Enter into that throne room of God, appointed with that tabernacle containing the law that condemned the people for their sins, and over it, the mercy seat. And the priest would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice upon that mercy seat once a year on the Day of Atonement. And there you have it. But what was separating those three compartments? The courtyard, the holy place, the most holy place. Well, there are these two great curtains, these two veils which separated those three areas, one from another, especially the holiest of holies from the outside. And it's documented for us in that really vivid description in Exodus chapter 26 and verse 30. In Exodus chapter 26 and verse 30, let's listen kind of to the description of this veil. He's giving these instructions to Moses. "And thou shalt rear up a tabernacle according to the fashion thereof, which was showed thee in the mount. And thou shalt make a veil or a curtain of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work, and cherubims or angels shall it be made. And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be gold upon the four sockets of silver." Well, there's various disagreements about exactly how to measure this great veil that was over the holiest of holies, but the great Jewish Christian historian Alfred Edersheim, he says that according to the rabbinic sources, it was about 60 feet long, hanging from the top, and it was about 30 feet wide, and the palm of the hand could kind of measure the thickness of this great veil. And you know, some people have said that might have been a bit exaggerated by the Jews, but certainly it's communicating something important. This was a huge curtain, and it was very impressive to look at. It's not something that could even be moved without a great number of effort, a number of people putting their back into it. And so it's this that was this barrier, a literal barrier separating the holiest of holies. And what was that about anyway? Why was it that God insisted that his house be structured in this way? Well, we know, don't we, that this was all part of that ceremonial law which God had appointed for the worship of himself under the old covenant. That it had a very important purpose to also set forth the reality of sin and the reality of condemnation. Indeed, one of the functions of the ceremonial law, including this great veil, was to set forth the reality of the broken covenant of works. As you recall, that when God entered into that covenant with Adam and all of his descendants and said, "The day that thou eatest of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt surely die," he broke that covenant, our Father, and he was driven from that garden representing the presence of God. And there was that great barrier put in place between the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the rest of the creation. There was that cherubim and a flaming sword preventing the way to paradise. That was a sign to us that heaven itself, the very presence and blessings of God and eternal life itself, they are barred from us There is this barrier between sinful man and a sinless God. And it was especially this great veil that taught the people this, and certainly one of the things it taught. And this is one of the things that we see the Apostle Paul speaking about in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, where he speaks of the reality of the ceremonial law in this function. He speaks of Christ blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, those written laws, handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. So this was the function, or one of the functions at any rate, of the ceremonial law, to reveal that in his holiness and as our judge, God and his laws are against sinful man. They are contrary to us. And it was in this way that the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9 spoke of this old covenant and one of its aspects, its legal aspect, as a ministry of condemnation, setting forth the horrible reality of separation from God and the judgment of God, also in this great veil that was separating God from his creation. And we see that. And there is this removing of this barrier. There is this tearing of it. Exactly at the point of Christ's death. It says there in verse 51, does it not? Behold, the veil of the temple was rent. It was ripped in twain, ripped in two halves, from the top to the bottom. Isn't that interesting? Not from the bottom to the top. If you were to get a bunch of people to storm into that temple, and they were going to say, we're going to get into the holiest of holies, we're going to enter into the presence of God, how would they do it? Well, they'd grab hold of that veil, and they'd try to rip it from the bottom, and try to get that tear into it so they could get inside. But it's not a tear from the bottom. It's a tear from the top. There is this power from heaven and is tearing this temple. It's not in the power of man at all to enter into the presence of God and to receive of his blessings. No, this great barrier of sin, this barrier of condemnation, as a result of our law breaking, we can never break through that, no matter how hard we try, no matter how much external works we attain unto, or even true good works, which are as filthy rags before the sight of an all-seeing God. We can never break through that barrier. But here we see the mighty hands of God reaching down, as it were, and tearing that veil. It's an act of God. You notice that it's a complete action. It's not as though that it tore down halfway through and said, okay, well, I've done my part. Will you please grab hold of the veil and try to tear the other half through? Or maybe even just a millimeter. I'll get 99.9 the way through if you could just reach up and do your little part to tear open that veil and enter into the holiest. No, each one of these beautiful blue and crimson and purple threads, they were torn in half by the almighty power of God. And what explains it? What accounts for it? It's all the death of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul said in that verse that we've read, Colossians 2 and verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. It's the cross of Jesus, his death, that not only abolishes all of the ceremonial laws under the old covenant, but rather that abolition of them was a sign and a token that the way was now opened and the barrier removed. And something that is spoken about elsewhere in the scriptures. For example, in the epistle to the Hebrews, listen to how it is that the apostle sets forth this glorious reality of the opening of access to God. He speaks of the gospel in this way in Hebrews 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means as the blood of Jesus was shed at his death, so we can speak of all of Christ's death as his blood. By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, speaking of the gospel, the message of Christ's death as a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So here is the glorious truth that's being revealed here, that it wasn't only the fact that this great veil represented the barrier separating us from God, there was also a gospel message in it. The veil itself set forth in a picture or in a shadowy image the fact of Christ's flesh, his humanity, also as a true way of entering into the holiest of holies. And I think it's especially as that great veil is torn in half, that it especially symbolizes Christ. For we're to think of the broken and bloody body of Jesus Christ, the suffering Lamb of God, he who is without sin and is treated as a criminal, he who is completely just, suffering for the unjust, and his broken body symbolized in this shredded veil. And so, is there not access, brothers and sisters? Is there not access through the death of Jesus Christ unto a holy God? Though he be holy, 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 and the whole earth filled with his glory, and spotless and undefiled, yet the most wretched and sinful of you and I can yet have access unto this holy God, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, with all of our sins laid upon him. We have access unto this offended God, who had all manner of condemnation against us, yet he is satisfied with the death of his Son. And we have access through Christ. And in that tearing open of the veil, is he not sending a message that he is a receiving God? That even whereas before the gospel came to only one people, that nation and church of the Jews, and the people of God were as that tiny, tiny dot upon the map, yet now the holiest of holies is wide open. Not only can one man, the high priest, come in, not only can all the priests come in, not only can all the nation of the Jews come in, but all men and women and boys and girls, no matter their background, even to the furthest ends of the earth. And now the message is open. Open unto the presence of God. Is there not this invitation that goes out to anyone and everyone? Whosoever will believe upon the name of Jesus Christ shall be saved. So we see that, do we not? There's this glorious death miracle. Christ's death tears the veil. We also see, in the second place, Christ's death shakes the earth. Oh, you can imagine you're standing there. You hear Christ say those words, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." And you see his body go limp, and there's that stunned silence as everyone is looking on. And yet at that exact moment, that earth under your feet, which seems so solid and immovable, suddenly it begins to tremble. And there is this terrible reality. The earth is shaking at the death of this Jesus. Well, what does it mean? What does it mean? Well, we know the impression that it left on those who witnessed it, this terrifying fact of the earth shaking. It says in verse 54, when the centurion, one of those soldiers who was the executioner of Christ, and they that were with him, so these Jews and these Jewish leaders and the other onlookers, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake, they see the earth shaking, and those things that were done, they feared greatly. Fear entered their heart, terror, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." Well, obviously this miracle of Christ's death shaking the earth warrants our attention, does it not? And we can say a couple things about it. Firstly, there's some present implications, those things that concern that actual time and place in that miracle. And was it not testifying unto us that God, as creator, is recognizing this death of Christ? You know, we have a very naturalistic mindset. You know, this is how Satan seeks to deaden our faith and to numb our minds by getting us to think about this world as purely the material world, as purely the things that we can see and observe in those regular patterns of nature that reflect God's order and goodness. And yet we forget that all of those laws, all of those occurrences before us, they have as their source the God who is governing them all. God is the God of creation, both in the speaking them into existence in the creation week, as well as the governing of them until the very end of history and unto eternity. And here we see that God is shaking the earth. And every act of the shaking of the earth, does it not have such a symbolic and indeed an actual display of God as one who is wrathful, as one who is angry? I think that's really what is you see here in the response of these onlookers, why it is that they are filled with fear. Here is this Jesus whom they hated, they despised, they looked upon him as a liar, as one who is leading the people astray. And each one of these people who were his enemies, they were gathered there outside of the Praetorium of Pontius Pilate. And they had pled not for him to be delivered unto them at all. No, we don't want this Jesus. We want Barabbas. We want that thief and that lawless man to be among us. And they'd even said in verse 25 of this chapter, they answered all the people and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." The guilt of Christ's death. Let that fall upon us. Let that fall upon our children. Oh, how must that terror have gripped their souls. Even in some level, even if they would later suppress it, even if they would then find some kind of excuse, at least for that moment, they could not deny it. Here is one whom God loved. Here is one whom God recognized as a just man, and we with sinful hands have delivered him over to death. That's sort of the present implication. And it's a very violent action, isn't it? The very rocks are split open. It says there in verse 51, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Even those rocks split open. Such a violent display of God's power and displeasure through this natural phenomena. But it also has future implications. The echoes of this miracle, they should echo throughout history, also to our present day. And that's if you understand the teaching of Jesus Christ himself about what earthquakes mean. If you turn a couple chapters earlier in this Gospel of Matthew, and you look at what he said in chapter 24 of Matthew's Gospel, in verses 6 to 8, he's talking about those signs of the times, which are to be seen by us in faith and for our instruction. He says in verse 6, and ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye not be troubled, for all these things must come to pass, that the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. So he's saying political struggles and conflicts, they're one of the signs of the times. And there shall be famines, so the lack of food and water, and pestilences, so diseases, viruses like COVID-19 are under this category of pestilences, and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. So he's saying that all these things mean the end is not yet, but the beginning of sorrows. That is the time in which we are living. All these things are not just natural occurrences. They are reminders of the end. And you read further in this chapter, and what does he say in verse 27 of Matthew 24? What that end will look like. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the power of the heaven shall be shaken, and there shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all of the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. We should think, brothers and sisters, of this earthquake, and indeed all these other signs of the times. It is that Jesus Christ is coming in judgment. That indeed the crucifixion itself and the wrath of God falling on the substitute is indeed a sure sign that Jesus Christ is coming again, and he himself will be a display of God's wrath, such that all the nations of those who have despised Christ's name, all those who have blasphemed against him, nor bent the knee in subjection unto him, whether they be common people like you and me, or whether they be those in positions of political authority and the highest wealth and prestige, they shall all mourn at the sight of the Lamb of God and his wrath. And I ask you here today, if you are yet outside Jesus Christ, if you are unconverted, if you have not bent the knee unto him, nor trusted in his blood and death, you see that earth shaking. You see that earth trembling in fear with the knowledge, as it were, that even the creation itself is preparing for that fearful judgment day by shaking. And I ask you, why do you not tremble? Why do you go about your life and think that all is well? Why is it that you think that you are safe? Ought you not to be trembling like that earth? Ought you not to be gripped with the terror of the knowledge that you have despised even the crucified one that God has set his eternal love upon, and in whom there is no other name but his, where there is salvation? When we see that, do we not? There is both the present and future implications of this second death miracle. Christ's death shakes the earth. But we see in the third place as well, this third death miracle, Christ's death opens the graves. Well, suppose that you'd been there and you were among those people who had perhaps taunted the Lord Jesus Christ at his death, and then you'd felt the earth shake. And as Jesus Christ's body was being led away, and you were trying to compose yourself, maybe you were walking away to your home, and maybe you'd almost persuaded yourself that it was all nothing, that maybe it was just a coincidence, and maybe Jesus Christ was just a false teacher after all. Maybe as you're on the way home, you look at one of those rocks which the earthquake had burst open. And you see that it was one of those rocks which the Jewish people rolled in front of tombs, even in those caves in the side of great rock faces to be the home of dead loved ones. And you see that this is one of the things that Christ's death had brought about, that this earthquake had actually burst open this tomb. And maybe you look around all over Jerusalem and you see the same thing, tomb after tomb. The earthquake has burst open the rocks that were enclosing these tombs. Maybe you just walk on your way and you don't think about it more, but then that maybe something begins to haunt you. This Jesus, his death, has opened the graves. Opened the graves. Well, whose graves were open? Apparently there was a number of them in this area of Christ's crucifixion where this happened. And what can we learn about it? Well, it's documented for us there in Matthew 27. Beginning at verse 52, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints. So it was the bodies of the saints here. Now, we don't know hardly anything about who were in these graves. We don't know their names. We don't know exactly how many of them out of there were. But we know this, that they were numbered among the saints. The word literally means the holy ones. And of course, in our own culture, the false teaching of the Roman Catholic Church has even corrupted our language. We speak about a saint as though he were just someone recognized for particular heroism or fame or holiness. That's not the biblical definition at all. The saints are all the true people of God. All true believers are saints. That's why many of the epistles began, unto the saints, which are in Ephesus or Rome or so on, unto the Christians, unto the believers. So it was the tombs of the saints, the graves of the saints, which were opened by the death of Jesus Christ. These people which were separated unto God, even in that eternal decree of election, God the Father setting apart a people unto himself from the great mass of humanity, God decreed there should be a people saved in Christ Jesus that would indeed be saved unto holiness. And these are the people whom God sets apart through that miracle of his Holy Spirit, giving life where there was death. Holy ones, set apart unto God through the work of conversion in the soul as the soul finds its life, not in any other source, but only in Jesus Christ, as these people did in the ministry of Jesus Christ. They came unto faith in this Messiah, and they were his followers. And indeed, the saints not only were holy ones, but they had this holification going on in their lives, this sanctification, this conformity unto the image of God, renewed by the Holy Spirit. They were indeed holy ones. But the most important thing about these saints is that they were precious unto God. They were precious unto God, for God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And not even the grave, not even death itself can separate his beloved saints from his undying love. It was the graves of the saints that were opened. And I can imagine as these graves were opened, that maybe the very voice of death, if it could speak, would raise a voice of protest. If death could speak, what would it say at this gesture of the graves being open? Well, death, it would speak and say, this is not the way it should be. God has spoken that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. I have a claim upon these saints of God. I have received their bodies into my embrace. They are mine. How dare anyone comes into my territory and opens these graves of the saints? Well, then I hear the voice of Christ saying, death, I propose a prisoner transfer. I have opened these graves of my saints, because you can have me instead. As I enter death, as I enter into the grave, as my body is placed into that cave and the stone is rolled away, I demand that you open your stones that you are holding my holy ones in, and that you give me them unto myself, that you give all of your claim up and surrender them unto me. Indeed, is there not that great exchange for the death of Christ? O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Indeed, this is why Paul in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18 speaks of the relation of Christ to his people in this way. He is the head of the body, the church, that is the elect church of believers, who is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And so it is that these saints, as members of his body, were united into his death, but also in his resurrection. For we read, do we not, here in verse 2, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. There we see it, that it was after Christ rose from the grave, 3 days later, that these graves which he had opened at his death, the people came forth. I don't know who they were. Maybe one of them was John the Baptist. Maybe one of them was Joseph, the father, adopted father of Jesus. Maybe one of them was godly Zechariah. However it was, these followers of Jesus, they come out of their grave. And they come into the holy city of Jerusalem, and they appear unto many. And for what end? For what purpose? Well, believer, was it not to give you hope? Was it not to remind you that he is still the firstborn of the dead? that Calvary's cross that we consider on Good Friday, it is not the end. For the resurrection must surely follow. And no power or principality in heaven or on earth can stop that resurrection day of the Lord Jesus. And neither can it stop the greater resurrection when all of Christ's people, all of the elect church, will rise unto the resurrection of the just, as these saints did. As Jesus himself said in John 5 and verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So each one will rise, but it's Christ's body, the elect church, which will rise unto that resurrection of life, like these saints who went into Jerusalem. Can that not give us hope? Is that not where to rest our souls in days of trouble and affliction? There is yet a resurrection day, and as surely as Christ rose his saints on that day, so surely will he in the future as well. And I wonder if there was not this as well, that there was something of God's judgment in this rising as well. For it says, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went on into the holy city and appeared unto many. It was to many in that holy city, that holy city which God had set apart unto himself as the covenant people of God, that city of Jerusalem, where they had the mark of the covenant upon their flesh. So they had the ordinances of the covenant in their worship. They had the revelation of the covenant in their scriptures. And yet they rejected Christ. Theirs was a Christless religion. And they turned him over and murdered the very Prince of Life. And so when they heard from these resurrected saints what had happened, and they even had these witnesses who came back from the grave, did that fill them with the terror and the fear that drove them unto repentance, that drove them unto fear and repentance and faith in Jesus Christ? Well, for some of them, it did. And you read the book of Acts, and there were many people in Jerusalem who indeed joined the fledgling church in those days, but the great mass of them did not. The great mass of them hardened their hearts in further rebellion, even against these wondrous signs. And so this holy city of Jerusalem, it was leveled to the ground. And the Romans would crucify countless numbers of these Jewish people in that city in 70 AD and tear that temple to the ground in a sign of God's fearful judgment for their rejection of their Messiah. And friends, this is the same gospel with which we have to do. If we turn our backs upon this Christ and we do not embrace him with that faith that looks unto him alone for salvation, it will be a much more fearful judgment in that day of days. What did Jesus say in that passage from 1 John and verse 29? They that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Oh, for those who have despised the gospel and are not in Christ, that resurrection day will be unto damnation. They will receive resurrected bodies that are fit only to receive the eternal torments of hell. Oh, let us fear him who is able to cast both body and soul unto hell. Let us fear him who shakes the earth and tears the veil. And may that fear cause us to flee unto that access, unto the most holy of holies, even that throne of grace, where Jesus Christ is so willing to receive. Amen. Let us pray. O great, precious Lamb of God, thou who wert slain for the sins of thy people, we humble ourselves before thee. We glorify thy name, great Jesus Christ, for what glory is there apart from the cross? What glory is there apart from those words which thou hast uttered? It is finished. It is all accomplished in thee. And indeed, these great testimonies by divine power testify us to us the kind of Savior thou art, and the kind of death thou hast died, and the kind of salvation thou wilt provide. And we plead that by thy Holy Spirit we would be drawn unto thyself, that there would be not even one of us who hardens our heart, but that we would receive thee gladly and with joy, and that we would rejoice in thy resurrection power. O great Jesus Christ, receive us, we plead, and teach us to fear thy most holy name. Please preserve all of thy church and people throughout this land. Give wisdom unto thy church, that we may be faithful, even in the face of all manner of dark forebodings in our nation. And forgive us, we plead, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.